Is found in Acts 26, Acts 26, the whole chapter. Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee. And I stand and am judged for the hope and of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this Lord's hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, and with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost perceived me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his precious word.
Now, if you would turn to Acts chapter 26, and I want to draw your attention, that's verse 28. Acts 26. And verse 28. In verse 28, we see Herod Agrippa's response to the arguments of the Apostle Paul. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, that translation we have is not quite accurate. It should be something like this. Most translations now have something along these lines. "Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian so quickly?" That's a bit of a paraphrase. It's a little difficult to translate it. But that's really the idea. Very quickly, you think you can make me become a Christian? Something like that. "In a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian?" So we don't exactly know the tone in which he said this, but that's the gist of what he said. "Do you think that very quickly you can persuade me to become a Christian?" But that is precisely what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian. And not only Agrippa, but all who were in attendance, because you will see in verse 29, Paul says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am," that is, a Christian, "except for these chains. I don't want you to be in chains because you're a Christian, but I want you to be a Christian. That's why I'm telling you all of this. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to persuade you to become a Christian." The word persuade means to persuade, and particularly to move or affect someone by kind words or motives, to persuade someone to receive a belief. And in this case, of course, he's trying to persuade them to receive a belief, the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. He's trying to persuade them to personally believe in the one about whom he has been speaking, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's been trying to persuade Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and everybody who happens to be there in the providence of God to become a Christian. That's a vitally important work. And it is a passion that we see in Paul that really is instructive to us. And we want to look at his example tonight, learn from his example as we tonight conclude our brief series on challenges to the Christian faith, and look at Paul as he's trying to persuade someone to become a Christian. And interestingly enough, unlike Athens where he is speaking to pagans, here he's talking to Jew and Gentile. And in the mind of someone like Paul, Jew and Gentile really sums up everybody. He's talking to the Jews, Agrippa and Bernice. He's talking to a Gentile like Festus. And there are some Roman soldiers there as well. And so he's talking to Jew and Gentile. And in a sense, it sums up the whole world. And he's addressing, in a sense, the whole world and saying, "Trying to persuade you to become a Christian." So we can learn from Paul's example here. Persuading sinners. That's what we want to think about. And the first thing is this, persuading sinners in general, just thinking about the whole idea in general. Now, let me describe the setting in chapter 26 for you. What we have in chapter 26 is Paul's third public testimony of his conversion and his Christian calling and the content of the message that he preached as the apostle of Christ, or one of the apostles. He has had two other public testimonies, public opportunities, public trials, really. And this is the third one. What had happened in the previous chapters, if you read through these latter chapters of Acts, you'll find that Paul comes to Jerusalem and is in the temple and is attacked by the Jews. He is rescued by the Romans. Eventually has a couple of trials at which charges are brought before the Roman authorities by the Jewish people, Jewish leaders to be specific, but nothing is settled. And so finally, Paul, as a Roman citizen, and as was his right, because things were not getting settled, and it looked as if he might well be in danger, being sent back to Jerusalem so that he might be tried there by the Jews, and their intent was not to try him, but to kill him. So Paul appeals to Caesar. That is, he claims that right, which is the right of every Roman citizen, to go to Rome and to have his case tried in the court of Caesar at the capital. So that's what he does. Now, Porcius Festus, we read about here in chapter 26, he's just been established as the Roman procurator in the area. He's a Roman man. He's unfamiliar with Jewish customs and Jewish ways, but he has to send Paul to Rome, so he has to have some written documentation about the charges and the evidences, but he really feels that he is inadequate to do that, and he feels unqualified to do that, and that he needs help in order that he might do that. So what he does is he seeks the help of Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice. You'll have seen her mentioned there. They just happen to be in town, and so now not really a trial, but more an informal hearing is held. And Paul appears before specifically Herod Agrippa, and he will give a defense for himself. Look at chapter 25 and verses 26 and 27. These are the words of Festus, and he says, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him," that is to Caesar. "Therefore I have brought him," Paul, "out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So help me understand, give me something to say, so that I might not only understand the charges, but give some basis for these charges that are brought." So that's basically the setting. Let me tell you about the hearing itself. Look at verse 23 of chapter 25. This gives you a bit of a taste about the actual hearing itself and the atmosphere. Verse 23. "So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." And so this is rather an august gathering. And it is organized by Festus. Festus, as I said, was just recently put in place. He replaces Felix, who was a bit of a rascal. But Festus, we're told, was a fine man. In fact, Josephus, perhaps some of you have read a little bit of Josephus. He was the Jewish, one of the great Jewish historians of that day. And this is what he said about this man, Festus. He said, "Festus was an honorable and a capable leader, but he faced a set of insurmountable crises. When he became procurator of this area, immediately he was confronted with Jew-Gentile controversies and conflict. There was a group of revolutionaries who were setting fires in villages. There were people who were following a supposed Messiah as well, who led them out into the desert. There are crazies in every generation, and Festus had to deal with them. He only lasted 2 years. He died after 2 years in office. So he's the one who organizes this. And then you have Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa is the grandson of the Herod who killed the babies in Bethlehem. He is also the son of the Herod who killed James in Acts chapter 12. And that Herod who then at the end of Acts chapter 12 was put to death by God because everybody was saying, oh, as he gave his oration, the voice of a God and not a man. And he took all the glory to himself and God struck him dead. That Herod. And this is his son. Now he was in some ways a good king. He was a king loyal to Rome, although he himself was mostly Jewish. Never married and never fathered any children as far as we know. But here he is, and he's now the resident authority to hear Paul. And at his side is Bernice. And Bernice is his sister. And Rumors floated around in those days that their relationship was not entirely pure. And then you have Paul, a study in contrast to these people. Excuse me, you have Paul who is the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, and tradition tells us that though they will have come in rather imposing ways, Paul was not imposing in any sense of the word, physically. They would have come in purple robes, the king Agrippa and Bernice in purple robes as befits royalty in those days, and the governor, the procurator, in scarlet robes as would be fitting for him on this kind of occasion, and then the apostle Paul. And tradition tells us that he was a little man. These are one of the descriptions that come down to us. Unprepossessing in appearance, balding with beetle eyes, beetle brows, a hooked nose, and bandy legs. Yet full of grace. Paul's calling in this august gathering, and Paul's concern in the face of these unbelievers is to be a witness to Christ and to persuade sinners to believe in Christ. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. Verse 16. The Lord Jesus says that he is calling Paul, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you." And of course, the Lord Jesus would reveal many things to him, and he would preach that which he received from the Lord. And then look at verse 28 and 29. Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." So his calling is to be a witness to Christ. Jesus has raised him up to be a witness to really Jews as well as Gentiles, and especially Gentiles, a witness to Christ. And his own personal concern is to persuade sinners to come to Christ. You have to remember that as he stands here, and as this calling is being put into practice and this concern is becoming so clearly evident in what he has to say, you have to remember that he's been in prison for 2 years now. In chapter 24 and verse 27, we read this. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So now when Paul has the opportunity to stand before, there's Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all of these authorities, now he has the opportunity to stand there. He has been languishing in prison for 2 years. And he's been languishing in prison for 2 years unjustly. If you look at verse 31, when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, Herod and Bernice and Festus, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So Paul is unjustly languishing in prison. And yet he has an audience now with the movers and shakers, the powers that be, and his concern is to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. That shows a passion for souls, and that shows a love that is like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine myself in that situation, and I think to myself, what would I be saying? What would I be concerned to tell them? What would I want to be expressing? Would I be expressing my concern for the souls of those who are there, or would I be venting my spleen and giving them a piece of my mind and trying to make sure that they realize how unjustly I've been dealt with and I've been imprisoned for doing nothing? And they need to make some reparations for my unjust incarceration. And so on and so on and so on. But Paul, not a word of that. He's concerned to snatch people from the fire. Persuading sinners. It's not only Paul who's like this, you see. You go back to the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And it's not always those who are called into ministry who are doing these kinds of things. And you read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 these words. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now what's happening there is that persecution takes place in Jerusalem. Listen to one of these writers. They say this, the plan was this, the apostles were to begin where they were in Jerusalem and then extend to the four corners of the earth. But the rapid and far-reaching expanse of the church could not have been the work of this handful of men. The early chapters of Acts of the Apostles make it clear that it was often the lay people who were equally active in spreading the gospel. And then they make reference to this, where the apostles, this fellow calls them the professionals. Christian ministers ought not to be professionals per se, but we'll take that word. So the professionals stay there, as it were, in Jerusalem. And the people go out and they're scattered because of the persecution. And as they scatter, they preach the word. And they're obviously burdened for souls. And as they go, they persuade sinners. Same word isn't used in Acts 8:4. But it's a different word, but it's preaching the gospel. That's just looking at it from a different way. They preach the gospel, and as they do that, they're seeking to persuade sinners to believe in Christ. The point is this, that it's not just ministers or evangelists or so on and so forth who are to persuade sinners. That's the work that you and I have, all of us. And so when we look at Paul, we see someone who is concerned and has a passionate concern to persuade sinners to come to Christ. And we see all kinds of people in that day did that, and they did that in their day-to-day living. And we ought to follow suit. So persuading sinners in general. Now secondly, persuading sinners, our attitude. Persuading sinners, our attitude. What can we learn from Paul as to what our attitude ought to be as we persuade sinners? Well, first of all, we see that he is a humble man. And we can certainly learn from that. He's a humble man. Look at verse 17 of Acts 26. Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, says the Lord Jesus to Paul, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I'm looking at verse 17. I need verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Now, Paul is quoting Jesus. And when he quotes Jesus, he uses this word minister. It's not the ordinary word that we think of as when we find the word minister in the New Testament. This is a word that has reference to an under-rower. So what you have to picture is a galley, some kind of old ship that moves along with sails and also with people rowing. And now you're not thinking of sort of the top level rower. You're thinking of an under rower. You're thinking of like a subordinate. And so amongst the slaves, this fellow is a subordinate slave. And that's the word that the Lord Jesus uses and Paul quotes in his testimony. The idea then is that Paul has no pretensions and he has no delusions of grandeur. And he's not puffed up and stuffy. And he sees himself as a servant. He's not an arrogant man. He has no delusions of grandeur and no sense of superiority in the face of other people. He's a humble man. He is not an arrogant man. He's a man who acknowledges his sinfulness. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't put on a false front and a face so that people will think he's a different man than he really is. If you look at this entire chapter, you see that in verses 1 to 11, it describes Paul's early life. That's how my Bible divides it up. Then verses 12 to 18, his conversion, and then verse 19 and following, his post-conversion life. But the interesting thing is that in his pre-conversion days, in verses 9 to 11, It's surprising how honest he is. It ought not to be surprising, I suppose, but it is striking how honest he is. And he says, before, I thought that I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, and I did them. I shut many of the saints up in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in every synagogue and tried to compel them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He's a humble man. He's a persecutor. He's not concerned about his reputation and what people will think of him. There was a story about a man, an evangelist by the name of Brownlow North. And in his early days, he lived a life, not the kind of life that Paul led, as a religious, zealous religious man, but a profligate existence, a wicked life. But God saved him, and he became a preacher and evangelist. And he was going to be preaching one time in the city of Aberdeen, and he got a letter before he was to get up to preach. And the letter said something to this effect, that the writer had evidence of some disgraceful thing that North had done before he was converted. And if North went on to preach, then this man would stand up in the congregation and tell everybody what kind of a wicked man North had been. Well, Brownlow North took the letter to the pulpit and he read it out loud to the people, told them of this thing that he had done, and began to explain to them that that's the kind of thing that Jesus saves us from. The Lord Jesus, by virtue of his blood and his grace and his work on the cross, forgives us of such wickedness. See, the man is not concerned about his reputation, not concerned about what people would think, but simply concerned that by the grace of God, the Lord would be honored and sinners would be saved, persuaded to be one to Christ. That's the kind of humility, the kind of forgetfulness of self that you and I ought to manifest in our lives so that we can be used to bring sinners to Christ. So Paul's a humble man. Secondly, he is a gracious man. We want to imitate that as well. He's not only humble, but he is gracious. And perhaps the graciousness follows very naturally from the humility. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, by the way, probably Luke was there with him, and probably Luke is giving an eyewitness account here. That's also indicated by the fact that he says Paul stretched out his hand. How would he know that? Well, maybe because Paul told him, but maybe because he was there and was able to observe that. So Paul stretches out his hand and answers for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, you notice the grace there. And you notice how respectful he is. And that despite how he has been treated and despite how he has suffered. When I read that, I thought, wow, it convicted me. And my mind went back very quickly to the summer where my family and I were flying down to Florida, and we got to John F. Kennedy Airport, and they said the plane could not take off, and explained that the reason the plane could not take off is because they had a plane and they had a pilot, but they didn't have a crew. "Where's the crew?" we asked. "We don't know. This is an airport. You can't find a crew." Well, we're in John F. Kennedy Airport. I've never been there before, but you know this is New York, and there are a lot of New Yorkers there. It's a very aggressive town, so I'm told. And so I'm standing in the crowd of people around a desk where some beleaguered representative of the airline is trying to explain to these people that they can't find a crew. And people are getting testy. And they're saying things that I'm not going to share with you. And when I read this, I thought back to myself and I thought, I was kind of getting a little caught up in that testiness. You say sarcastic things, you know. Again, I won't share that with you either. And everybody wants their pound of flesh. But there's nothing like that here. There's such grace. And then you go down to verse 24 of the same chapter. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You are beside yourself. He's saying, you are crazy. And he doesn't whisper it in his ear. He says it loudly, the scripture says. Now, they didn't tell Paul that when he was persecuting Christians, but now that he's trying to persuade people to become Christians, that's the response. You're crazy. Well, you read in the Gospel of John that that's the same kind of thing they said to Jesus, didn't they? They said to Jesus that he was mad. Not mad angry, but mad crazy. And they said, not only that, but you have a demon. The reason you're saying the things you are and doing the things you do is because there is a demon inside of you. I've had people say nasty things about me, but I've never had someone say, you've got a demon inside you. But that's what they said to Christ. You think of D.L. Moody as well. When D.L. Moody was, before he was converted, he was selling shoes by the boatload and making tons of money. Nobody said he was crazy then. And then God saved him, and he began to witness and try to persuade people to come to Christ. And that's when they began calling him Crazy Moody. Because he's trying to snatch people from the fire and persuade them to come to Christ. So you see, Paul went through the same kinds of things that Christians today go through. When we're attacked verbally, and when we hear people like Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, say that the reason we're Christians is because we have a virus of the mind. We're sick in the head. But having said that, listen to Paul's response in verse 25. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. And then he turns to the king. And then you get Agrippa's response in verse 28. And then Paul's rejoinder in verse 29. He says, no matter what you say, my great concern is that you, Agrippa, and your sister, and Festus, and everybody here, my concern is that you become a Christian. What a gracious response. Despite unjust treatment, despite words that are thrown in his direction that are inflammatory, that would provoke me to anger. But Paul's response is a gracious one. And all you see is grace and love and concern. We need to learn from that and have that kind of response to a provocative world around us. And then you see, thirdly, that Paul is a confident man. In all of this situation, Paul is certain that the Lord is in control. If you look at verses 19 to 22, 19 to 22, we read this. Therefore, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, making reference to what happened in earlier chapters, and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, and saying those things that were in the scriptures. Now, the significant thing there is that it wasn't the, if you read the passage, it was the Romans that rescued Paul. The Jews tried to kill him, and the Romans came along just in time, snatched him from their hands and brought him to safety. But Paul, you see, is a man of faith, and he understands that God is a God of providence, and he understands the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and he understands that God is working out everything after the counsel of his own will, and he understands that God works everything for the good of his people, and he knows the Lord's in control. So if he got rescued by the Romans, that was God's doing. And so the Lord gave me help. And so Paul sees the hand of God in all of his circumstances. In that kind of context, that's how you witness. You witness knowing that there is a God on the throne of this universe. That the Lord God is in sovereign control. And we as Christians then go into the world to make disciples of all nations, knowing that the Lord Jesus who sends us is the one who can say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has authority and power by virtue of being the creator, and he has authority and power by virtue of being redeemer and mediator. So all authority is given to Christ. He is supreme and he is sovereign, and he's the one who sends us into the world to make disciples. It's an impossible task for us, but the sovereign God is sending us, and so we know everything is okay. And so if you find yourself in this kind of situation, or you're sitting at work witnessing to someone there, and he's blind as a bat spiritually, his heart is hard as a rock, you know that this work is God's work. It's the work of the sovereign Lord. And so you do what you're supposed to do, and you leave the results in his hands. Paul is a confident man. He knows that the Lord is in control. And then next, he is a forceful man. That is, he puts Agrippa on the spot. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Now you see what's happening there. He's forcing this man, or telling this man, putting him on the spot so that he will take a side. He says, I've been speaking, and everything I said is just what the Old Testament has prophesied, what God predicted in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. And that's what all the prophets have said. And King Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. Now, if Agrippa says, yes, I do, he's in an awkward spot because Festus had just called Paul crazy, so he might alienate Festus. And if he says, I agree with the prophets, well, he might have to then say something about Jesus that he'd rather not say. And then if he says, on the other hand, no, I don't believe in the prophets, well, then he has trouble with the Jews. And he's already got enough trouble with the Jews, and so he's in an awkward spot. But the point is this, Paul is putting him on the spot. He's saying, now, I know you believe this. He's putting his finger on something in this man. He's calling for some kind of response. Agrippa tries to evade it, and he says, oh, you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? That kind of thing. So he's trying to evade it. But the point is this, that Paul is putting him on the spot. He's saying something like what Joshua said in his day. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. We, in our interaction with unbelievers and in our seeking to persuade them to believe in Christ, we can deal with discussion and argument and issue and deal with some of the matters that we've talked about in this series. But at the end of the day, we must be very careful to put our finger on things and say, well, now, what about you? What are you going to do? What about your soul? And what will you do with Christ? People aren't always going to like that. I had the opportunity some time ago to talk with a politician. What had happened is this fellow had tried to organize a discussion with just about 5 or 6 religious leaders. So we'd gather in his office and 5 or 6 of us would sit and we'd chat about stuff. Well, the day came and I showed up and none of the other religious leaders showed up. So there we were, the 2 of us. And he knew I'd driven from Ancaster, and so he felt, well, you know, might as well talk to this fellow. And so we did for a while about all kinds of different things. And then after an hour or so, I said to him, well, I'd like to talk about you and your relationship to God. Well, you think of Christ and your need to be saved. Well, I was whisked out of the door so quickly. If I'd had hair, it would have been flowing. It was polite, but it was like, you know, we can talk at a certain level, but when it becomes personal, well, that's not out of the ordinary, is it? People don't like to have a finger put in their own lives and their own hearts. But at the end of the day, that's what we need to do. That's what Paul is doing here. And this in front of everybody. He says, now Agrippa, you believe, don't you, what the prophets have to say? That's very pointed. And that's the kind of thing that we need to do with unbelievers. Not in a rude way, in a gracious way, but in a firm way. And then we also need to see that Paul was a man of eternal perspective. The man of eternal perspective. He's not awed by this august gathering. Remember chapter 25 and verse 23. So the day came and they come in with great pomp, Luke says. And all of the important people, the prominent men of the city, and Festus there as well. These tremendous gatherings of people, and Paul is there. And the only thing he's concerned about is that these people don't know Christ. It doesn't matter what position they have in the government. I don't care what title you have. You can have king in front of your name. And in fact, King Agrippa often went by the great king. He'd know the word mega. Well, that's the words he used in front of his name. He is the mega king, he's the great king. So here is the great king. And Paul says, you need to come to Christ. So he sees things from an eternal perspective. He's not just horizontal in his appreciation. He realized that no matter how powerful these people might be on a worldly level, they need Christ. They need to be saved. They'll go to hell if they don't come to the Lord Jesus. It's the same as it was in Athens, you see. When Paul goes to Athens, the Parthenon's been sitting there for hundreds of years, but that's not what captivates him. I think if I was there, I'd be captivated by those kinds of things. But Paul has an eternal perspective, and he sees not just those things, but he looks beyond. He sees the idolatry and the need of these people to come to Christ. So he's not awed by the splendor of Athens, nor is he awed by the pomp and ceremony here. He sees that here are immortal souls in need to be saved. And that's how we need to walk through life, and that's how we need to see people. No matter what the circumstances, someone in authority over you at work, or someone below you in your business, doesn't matter who they are, small and great, Paul says, I've been witnessing to Christ. And that's how you and I ought to be. So there we see something of our attitude and what that ought to be as we persuade sinners. Now, thirdly, persuading sinners are content. Persuading sinners are content. Paul tells us that something about what he tells people. And we can learn from his example. And we see, first of all, that he preached the Word and he preached Christ. That's the thing that we really need to see about the Apostle Paul. He preached the Word and he preached Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer. Well, what he's saying is this. What I've been doing in my ministry, I've been preaching the Word. I've been saying nothing more than what's been prophesied for centuries. I've been preaching the Word. The other thing that we need to notice is that he's been preaching Christ. That is, he's been preaching what the Old Testament has said, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, you go back to verse 15. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise, stand on your feet, for I appear to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, notice, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. Well, that's what Paul did. And he went and he preached Christ. He preached the Word and he preached Christ to people. And he says to the Corinthians, I came and I preached Christ and him crucified to you. That's my focus and that's my emphasis. And of course, he showed the reasonableness of Christianity. See verse 25. He showed the reasonableness. I'm not mad, as you think most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. That is, what I'm saying to you is true. And in fact, Agrippa knows it because all these things, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, these things happen not in a little corner somewhere, but right in front of his nose. He knows all of this. He's heard about this. And what I'm saying to them, these things are true. What's more, they're reasonable. These are not the rantings of a troubled mind, somebody in need of medication. These are the words of a sane, sober, balanced mind. Christianity is reasonable. It makes sense. And that's one of the things we do. We don't have everything that Paul said here. This is a synopsis of what he said in this gathering, as is the case with all of the speeches that we find in Acts. He could have said much more in all likelihood. We don't know all that he said. In all likelihood, he said other things that showed the reasonableness of Christianity. That's the kind of thing that we do in our witness to people. We show them that it is a reasonable thing to believe in God. And we show them that there is profound evidence for the existence of God. What's more, that there is profound evidence for the existence and the reality of the Christian God. And we point them to Jesus Christ and the absolutely astounding phenomenon of Christ. His life, resurrection. Who did move the stone? The impact of his ministry and his words. We show them that relativism doesn't work. You can't. Nobody can live out a relativistic view of things. You can't function in this world. We show them that, and we show them there must be absolute truth, and that, in fact, they live as if there is some kind of absolute truth. We show them that really the Christian answer to the problem of evil and suffering, sin and pain, makes the most sense. It's not an exhaustive answer, but it is a solid answer. It is a perspective that is true to the way things are. And we show them these things, and we show them Christ, and what will you do with Christ? And we point them to the Savior, that the fact that he is, well, he's either crazy or he's lying, or he is Lord. We show them these things and we persuade them. We give them literature. God has blessed us in our day with all kinds of good literature. Some of these pieces of literature are at the back. You can use them to educate your own mind and to teach others. But you show them that, you know, the things that I'm saying to you are true and they're reasonable. They make sense. These are words of truth and reason. But always remember that at the end of the day, we press home Christ to them. We point them to the Savior. See, Paul reasoned, but he said, oh, you need to believe in Christ. I preach nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. That's my focus. I say all kinds of other things, but I point you to Christ. That's what we need to do. And then lastly, persuading sinners our hope. Persuading sinners our hope. There doesn't seem to have been anything positive that came out of this informal hearing. Nobody seems to have come to Christ. In fact, there's one writer, an evangelical writer, good writer. I've read several of his books. And he's a wonderful Christian man. But he says Festus is one of Paul's failures. Festus is one of Paul's failures. You mean like Chorazin is one of Jesus' failures? And there's a whole town he failed with. Of course, that's not the case. Festus was not one of Paul's failures. Paul, like ourselves, is called to be faithful. The results are not in our hands. Paul is called to be faithful. And he was faithful. In fact, we're impressed with how faithful he was here. What a bold witness. What a compassionate soul. What a gracious tongue. Such an example to us. Well, he was a faithful man and he sought to persuade sinners. And the results are in God's hands. And so let that encourage your soul as you seek to be a witness in this world and in your family. You do not fail when people do not come to Christ. That's not your failure when people don't come to Christ. You can be the most faithful witness, but the results are in God's hands. The results are not your job. Your responsibility is to be a witness, to pass on the truth and to live a godly life before them, and we leave the results with the Lord. What's more, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that we really never know what happens afterwards. We don't know what happens afterwards. Look at verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him, and they, when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." So, now this happens unbeknownst to Paul. He doesn't know about their little conference afterwards. I say that simply to say that there are times when, unbeknownst to those who bear witness and seek to persuade, at some later point people come to Christ. We just don't know what happens afterwards. You can try and persuade people, and nothing might happen at that moment. But somewhere down the line, they might come to Christ without your knowledge. Getting books from Bath Road reminds me of Pastor Sam Dempster, who was the founder of that church. And Sam used to tell us a story about how he was in a hospital and reading the visiting someone in his congregation and reading the scriptures, praying. And so he's standing here, and here's his member of his congregation, and there's the, you know, those curtains that they have, and the curtain is pulled. Someone else is on the other side. And so he's reading the scriptures and praying and talking about the things of the Lord, and he's finished, then he goes home. He gets a letter years later from the person that was on the other side, and how that conversation and that reading of scripture and that prayer had a tremendous impact upon that person who eventually comes to Christ, sends Dempster a letter and says, "Well, we just want to thank you." That's extraordinary. But many, many, many times, I'm sure, you don't even get a letter. You just don't know. And that day, you discover how the Lord uses you and has used you down through the ages. So you just never know. And that's an encouraging thing. In due time, you reap a harvest. That's encouraging. Now, Festus would die within 2 years, but who knows? Who knows what happened in that intervening time? Agrippa would live, we don't know exactly when he died, but probably another 30 years. So who knows what happened there? Now, Bernice, she, in all likelihood, wasn't saved right away because she would eventually become the mistress of Titus, the same Titus who was involved in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. She would become his mistress and eventually leave him, of course, later. But who knows, still, after that? Who knows how God worked? Now, the point is this. Be encouraged by the fact that we don't see everything. We might persuade people. The results are in God's hands and will come in His time. And then also be encouraged by the fact that we do not see God's whole program. Now, God's purpose for Paul here is to get him to Rome. And then tremendous things are going to happen there. And God's purpose is to get him to Rome. There, Paul will have a great witness, and he will witness to people in government, people in Caesar's household. There will be many in Caesar's household who come to Christ and bear witness, and there are going to be tremendous things as a result of Paul's having been taken to Rome. And much fruit, and Christians encouraged, and so on and so forth. The point is this, that God has a purpose. We don't see it all. We don't understand, and it's not been revealed to us. And so in the situation, we just do the best we can. And we serve God as best we can. And again, the results and the great purpose and the great plan, well, that's all His work. And there are times then when later we can look back and we say, "Oh, now we get it." At least in some measure, we see how God's been working. And it makes a little bit more sense. It'll make a lot more sense in glory. So be encouraged that we just see a little bit. And don't let that little bit shatter your confidence and move you to despair. Know that the Lord has a great plan and purpose to use His people to gather all the elect from the four corners of the earth for the glory of His name. And then lastly, if you're not a believer, I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to what one pastor has to say about this occasion. He says, actually, it was not Paul who was on trial here, but his judges. For no man is ever a hearer of the message of God without thereby being brought to trial. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, they may think that they are determining what shall be done with the servant of the Lord, but they are rather determining what shall be done with themselves. It is no light thing for you to listen to a message from the Word of God. You may imagine that the matter is ended when you have passed judgment on the preacher and the sermon. You are mistaken. Your opinion of the sermon is a very insignificant matter. What is a real concern is that you are answerable to God for what you hear. And your answer, the answer of your heart and your life, constitutes your judgment and determines your eternal future. May the Lord save you from giving the answer of these men. You see that? There they are. All their pomp and ceremony, and they sit and pass some kind of judgment on this little man. But someone like Paul or this fellow, they have an eternal perspective, and they know that the word is being taught, the gospel is being preached, sinners are hearing from Christ, and in a real sense, they're on trial. What will you do with Christ? And if you reject Him, you will answer for that on the judgment day. And God will say, what have you done with my son? What did you do with what you heard that Sunday night at Trinity in Burlington when the saints gathered and the Lord Christ was preached, and you heard it, and they told you to believe? What did you do? Did you reject again? So in arrogance, do not sit in judgment on God and His Word. But realize you are a created thing. And you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And He urges you to kiss the Son lest He be angry. And lest the wrath of God come in like a flood upon your head. So don't raise your head in arrogance towards God and His Word tonight. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to the Son. Call upon His name in order that you might be saved. The real important thing isn't so much what you think of God, but what God thinks of you. And the Scripture is clear as to what He thinks of you. You are a sinner. You need to be saved. And there is one Savior, and He is Christ Jesus the Lord. And you must repent and believe in the Savior tonight. That's what Paul said to these people. And that's what the Word of God says to you tonight. What are you going to do with it? Will you walk out of here and again, one more time, reject? Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have had such tremendous privileges. Still, spurn His goodness, reject His offers, and turn aside from His claims and His commands. But on the other hand, He also says, despite your sin, despite the fact that you've rejected so vehemently perhaps thus far, he still says to you, imagine the grace. He still says to you tonight, if you will repent and believe and come, he'll give you rest. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll wash you whiter than snow. It's extraordinary. The grace and the love. That's why Paul is so determined. He's going to persuade people to come to Christ. That's what they need. It's what you need. We're praying for you. Come to him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us who are believers. Help us to be good witnesses. Help us to tell people. Help us to be concerned. Help us to live godly. And help us, Lord, to be those who persuade sinners to believe in Christ. And Father, bless those who enter this building strangers to your grace. Humble them, we pray. Draw them to your Son and grant them life in him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.